Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that your Son is risen and that we can gather together in your name and his name this morning in trust that if we believe you and we repent of our sins, that we will be saved. Lord, we pray that as we come to this text this morning, that your Spirit would please be with us and that your Spirit would strengthen us to be considered fools for Christ. We pray, Lord, that you will protect us from the wisdom of the world and the sinful desire for signs. We pray, Lord, that you will make us desire and give us a want, Lord, for the strength and the power that comes from you, and not the strength and the power that comes from sin and from false wisdom. Lord, we thank you so much that we live in the United States. We thank you for the freedom that we have. And Lord, we pray for our nation today and tomorrow. Lord, this is the time that we celebrate our independence from Great Britain. And Lord, we pray that we would not be a nation that is independent of you. We pray, Lord, that we would be a nation that would submit ourselves to your word. We pray, Lord, that you would please send a revival to our nation. Oh, Father, we look around into all of the happenings that occur. And Lord, our nation has descended into greater and greater moral chaos. And Lord, we see less and less of your light in public. We see less and less of our political leaders making any attempt to follow after your word. And Lord, we even see in the churches that the gospel becomes dimmer and dimmer until, Lord, there are so many denominations and even individual churches where we are afraid, Lord, that you have taken away their lampstand. And Lord, we are afraid for our nation. We are frightened not only, Lord, for our nation because the salvation, Lord, seems to be departing from us, but because we know, Lord, that you cannot long hold back your judgment against us. We pray, Father, that you would please send your Spirit into our nation so that there would be a revival. We pray, God, that there might be a revival here in Baltimore, and that, Lord, lives would be changed and hearts would be broken, and that people would come to know and love you. We pray, Lord, that if it would be your will, that that revival might begin here, and that people would be saved through the preaching of your word. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would please save all of us. And Lord, that through the foolishness of your gospel, that people would become wise unto salvation. Lord, we pray, please, for revival. We know that there is nothing that we can do besides love you. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would please descend upon us, save us, and make us a holy people. Lord, we pray that if you do not send revival to our nation, that you would strengthen us to be the remnant. Lord, that you would strengthen us to be foolish before the eyes of the world, and Lord, even sometimes foolish before those who claim you, that we might love you and believe in you and trust in you, Lord, even if the whole world stands against you, even, Lord, when the flesh of our own hearts stands against you. Oh God, we pray, please send revival on our nation, upon our city, into our homes. We're not wise enough, God, on our own strength. Help us to flee to you, to love you, and to follow after you. Lord, we pray for another local church. We pray, Lord, for the Bible Church of Lakeshore. Lord, a false shepherd was among them, and the congregation had to remove him. We pray, Father, that you would please be with them as they attempt to reorganize themselves after the confusion that was introduced into their church. We pray, Father, that you would give wisdom to the pastor who has retired. We thank you, Lord, for his many years of faithfulness. We pray, Father, for the congregation there that they might be strengthened to this new task. Lord, we pray for our missionaries, George and Maxine Wells. We thank you for their many years of faithfulness. We pray, Father, that you would please help them find a new place to live. Lord, that you would heal them up. And Lord, we thank you for their love for the Brazilian people. Continue to strengthen them and give them wisdom, Lord, as they consider the future. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think one of the great turning points in history was the Scope Monkey trial of 1925. And it was a great turning point in history because it was the first time that in public, Christians and Orthodox Christians could be openly equated with being a moron or a yokel or a yap or a hillbilly. This description, by the way, came from the Baltimore Sun reporter, M.L. Mencken, who helped engineer the trial. The city of Baltimore, to some degree, or at least the Baltimore Sun, was responsible for it. When Scopes was arrested, his $100 bail was paid for by the editor of the Baltimore Sun. The entire thing was essentially a publicity stunt by the Baltimore Sun, the ACLU, and a group of atheist nihilists. Now, before the Scopes trial in America, there was a certain public dignity to being a Christian, especially an Orthodox Christian. But after the trial, to be an Orthodox Christian was a public embarrassment. I mean, you could be a liberal Christian, you could be a modern Christian, but you could not be an Orthodox Christian. Let me read to you a quote from an elderly Christian who, at that time, was not ready to be laughed at for Christ. This is from William Jennings Bryan, who was the celebrity defense attorney at the Scopes Monkey trial. He was the former Secretary of State under President Wilson. He was the several-time Democrat presidential candidate. He was a man who was used to be taken seriously, a man who was used to people sitting and agreeing with him as he pontificated. And this is from his book, In His Image, which he published in about 1920. He wrote there, "One of the great virtues of Christ's teaching is that they are practical." He, and he's speaking of Jesus here, he deals with the everyday things of ordinary life and in a quiet way irons out difficulties and makes rough paths smooth. His philosophy is easily comprehended and readily applied. His words need no interpretation. They are the words of the people, the language of the masses. You see, Brian believed that the fundamental to Jesus' teaching was that it was practical and it was easy to understand. It was a pleasant way of living, that if you just followed after Jesus, that you would be given health, wealth, wisdom, and all of these other things. And you really didn't have to think about it much. You just, you know, read the words in red and then everything will be okay. And then Brian looked out onto the world and he saw modernity and evolution and the like as complex and tortured and hard to understand and easy to refute. And so Brian wasn't ready to be made a joke. And he wasn't ready to become the butt of editorial cartoons. He wasn't ready for sophisticated and difficult questions because he thought his enemy was an imbecile. He thought that his enemy was someone who could be easily thwarted and overturned. And so when the enemy humiliated and mocked him at trial, he lost his temper and he made a mess of it until the judge called an end of Brian being a defense witness for the Bible. Now by God's providence, the Scope Monkeys trial was when Christians were reminded that we are strangers and aliens in the United States. I suspect if Brian had understood the Bible better, particularly the passage before us this morning, he might have argued better and more prudently. He would have been less arrogant and more careful. He would have been ready to be a fool for Christ instead of being made a fool for Christianity. So let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 18 to 25. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The sermon this morning is going to be broken up into three main points. The first point is embrace the power of God. The second is avoid false wisdom and signs. And the third is to cling to the cross of Christ. Embrace the power of God, avoid false wisdom and signs, and cling to the cross of Christ. What Paul is responding to in our passage this morning is the Corinthians' longing and love for eloquent wisdom. In more modern terms, when we speak of wisdom, we would say worldview or philosophy or sometimes even religion. And so let's clarify what it means to have wisdom or what wisdom is. Not biblical wisdom, not wisdom with an adjective attached to it, but wisdom in and of itself. And wisdom can be defined this way. Wisdom is the right use or exercise of knowledge, the choice of laudable ends, and of the best means to accomplish them. This is wisdom in an act, effect, or practice. If wisdom is to be considered as a faculty of the mind, it is the faculty of discerning or judging what is most just, proper, and useful. When we consider wisdom this way, when we define wisdom this way, it becomes clear that wisdom is both how it is that we set up goals and how it is, or this faculty of our mind, and it's a skill as well. And if we define wisdom in that sense, in the essential sense, and in the way that I think the Apostle Paul is using it in this passage, it becomes clear that then there is a communist wisdom, a republican wisdom, a democrat wisdom, an existential wisdom, a Buddhist wisdom, a sophist, platonic, or whatever you've got wisdom. It's this process by which we set up goals. Wisdom then is both the mental structure and the system of belief by which we make decisions. And it is a capacity and a skill. And because of this, there is great differences in human wisdom, because human beings can disagree about what is true and what is good and how it is that we get to the good. Further, some folks have greater skill than others in this, and we see not only that there are different interpretations of the wisdom teachers, and so we see the application of wisdom different in the lives of different people. Right now, the New York Times columnist David Brooks is a follower of Nietzsche, as was M.L. Mencken, who I mentioned before. Now, in general, David Brooks remains respectful to Christians and to Christianity. He speaks nicely of us, where Mencken called us all sorts of mean names. Now, they're both followers of nihilism or of Nietzsche, but they do it in sort of a different way. And in part, this is because of what wisdom is and how wisdom is applied. The Bible teaches us that there are two general systems of wisdom, or that there are two basic worldviews that exist. There is the wisdom of man, and the wisdom of man can be divided up into all kinds of schools. And then there is the wisdom of God. The wisdom of man, in as much as it is independent of God's wisdom, is sin. Sin came into this world when our first parents looked at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and came to this conclusion about its fruit. It was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise. Something that we need to understand as we approach wisdom is that the temptation to the fall was an argument about wisdom. It was an argument about who was wise. Now, the horrifying thing about man's wisdom is that in its diversity, it always refuses to recognize God for who He is. Man's wisdom always, always rejects God as God. Now, I'm not saying that they don't have somebody they call God, but they reject God as God. And because God made man in His image, human wisdom is also unable to recognize man as a creature created in the image of God. You see, human beings are defined by the fact that we're created in the image of God, and that means if you follow human wisdom, then if you reject God, you will not understand man either. The great shared commonality between all flavors of human wisdom is the rejection of God as God. And by rejecting God as God, humans cannot recognize man as man. Friends, it's always been this way. When Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they said in their hearts that God is mean-spirited and He is unkind. He's keeping us from this good fruit. The fruit is beautiful. The fruit will make us wise. The serpent, on the other hand, now see, he's the cool one. He's the one who knows what's going on. He's got the score down. The devil is smarter and kinder than God. And so what we're going to do is we're going to trust him. And Adam and Eve believed that they were wiser and more profound and more intelligent than God. Adam replaced a perfectly benevolent, all-powerful, all-knowing being with the devil and his wife. He gave up the eternal and the infinite for a finite and fallen. He gave up the truth for a lie. In other words, all sin is an argument about wisdom. And when we agree with Adam and we refuse to love God with all of our being and love our neighbor as ourselves, we are being wise in our own eyes. We're making ourselves the standard of wisdom rather than God. In Proverbs 14:12, we read this, and this is so important to grasp. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. You see, in man's wisdom, there is a way that looks good. Nobody pursues after a system of wisdom because they think that's the stupid way to go. Nobody says to themselves, well, I'm going to be an evolutionist because I think that's where the ignorant and stupid people are. Or no one says to themselves, I'm going to follow after Descartes or something because he's a real dummy and I like hanging out with stupid people. It's not the way that it works at all. When someone selects a wisdom, they do so because it seems right to them. What the Bible says is that it ends in the way of death. And what I find fascinating is that the Hebrew can be more literally translated. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the ways of death. In other words, you have to pick a system of wisdom, even if it's just the Shane system of wisdom or the Bob system of wisdom, but they all terminate as the ways of death. There are many ways to eternal destructions. There are many worldviews, many philosophies, but all of the wisdom of man terminates in hell as the ways of death. Because there is only one God, and there is only one wisdom of God. Only one. This is why we read in verse 20 of our text, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The Bible clearly teaches that the only true way of wisdom, the only true way of salvation, is the message of the apostles and our Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying here is that God could not use the worldviews and the false religions of this world to save humanity because all of these things were set in opposition to God. The children of Adam and Eve are brilliant at establishing systems of salvation and systems of wisdom, but they are all turned against God. And God could not use those things to save humanity because humanity was turned against God. The only way that God can save us is if, as our text declares, He destroys the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning. It must be thwarted. God must overthrow the horizons created by Adam and his advisor and tempter Satan. He must destroy the wisdom of this age so that God will be vindicated as God, because the foundation of human wisdom is that God is not God and man is not created in the image of God. And so God must then destroy the wisdom of this world through His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And Jesus Christ our Lord clearly reveals to us both what man looks like when he is properly following after God and created in the image of God, and Jesus Christ reveals to us most clearly who God is in Himself. Now, one of the most fascinating aspects of humanity's rebellion against God is our arrogance. Our false pride springs from replacing God with ourselves or with some other creature. Because of this we judge other human beings as foolish because they don't share in our wisdom. Mencken, who wrote wonderful books defending women and how wonderful women are, turned and called women who happen to be Christian yokels and hillbillies and yaps and morons because they rejected his wisdom. Dawkins knows that those who follow the Bible are identical to people who follow after a flying spaghetti monster. He knows this because we have to be fools because we reject his wisdom. By the way, in the same way, we are intuitively suspicious of people of different backgrounds and people of different skin colors and political parties and the like, because we immediately suspect that that person does not share our wisdom. We look over at someone who is only on the surface different from us, and we immediately assume that they can't be as smart as we are because they don't follow the same sports team. They don't use the same translation of the Bible. They're in a different denomination. They drive a different kind of car. They have a different degree. They went to a different college. It doesn't matter. We're always wiser than somebody else. At least in the flesh. The Christian, at his best, is a man or woman who recognizes that all of humanity set against God is a fool. The Christian recognizes that the word of the cross is the power of God. Why is that true? Why is the word of the cross the power of God for those who are being saved? Those who are being saved are a group of people who have come to recognize that they are not wise. They have come to believe that only God is ultimately and finally wise. The Christian is the person who can say with Paul and Isaiah and Job, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen." The Christian is a person who's accepted the word of the cross, and he is a person who is consumed by the glory of God. The Christian is a person who looks at his natural heart and he sees perversity and corruption and decay and decadence and sickness and death. And he looks to God and he sees health and cleanliness and life. The Christian finds no wholesome power, no nobility within himself because he finds the power of all that is good flows down from God. We might be tempted to think then that the Christian is superior to Mencken or Buddha or Walt Whitman, but a Christian who rightly understands the Word of God believes that they are not superior to these men in and of themselves. Rather, the Christian believes that none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside together, they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. Walt Whitman and all of those who of the brilliant, glittering, beautiful people of this world are likely more intelligent than many of us, if not all of us, in this room. God did not make them willing to give up their wisdom. The issue, by the way, is not that intrinsically the Buddha is a worse person than me. As far as I can tell from having read his stuff, the man was brilliant, thoughtful, very moral person. In many ways, much more dignified and thoughtful than I am, at least in of myself. But the issue is that God did not give him his wisdom. The Spirit of God did not come to him and transform his heart so that he might believe. We read in our text, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." When the wisdom and power of God calls us, it is identical to Jesus crying out to a paralyzed man and says, "Stand up and walk." If I went to someone who was a paralytic or in a wheelchair and said, "Stand and walk in the name of shame," I'd be making myself look like an idiot and I'd be being mean to them. But when Jesus Christ said it, the man stood up and walked. It's the same when Jesus Christ said to his friend Lazarus, who was in a grave and who had been dead for 4 days, "Lazarus, come out." Jesus Christ, as the power of God, could speak life into a dead body that was rotting because he was the power and wisdom of God. The Christian then should always see his being saved as the power of God. He knows that for him to be saved, his wisdom must be destroyed and his flawed understanding of the world must be given up. The Christian embraces the power of God by agreeing with God that independently of God, we are nothing. We are not wise. We are foolish. We are decadent. The Christian is a person who believes because God has changed his heart and he believes in a plan of salvation that God created. Everything good, everything life-giving, everything wholesome is found in the power of God. It is God who is glorified in the faith of the believer and not anyone else. If you're here today and you are saved, you are not saved because you're a good person. You're saved because Jesus Christ and His Spirit change your heart so that you can believe. Christian is also a person who recognizes that there are two sorts of human wisdom that must be rejected. The first is those who seek worldly wisdom, and the second is those who seek worldly signs. Let's begin with the worldly wisdom and why it should be rejected. Now, we need to join God and the Apostle Paul in destroying arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey God. That's part of our calling as a Christian. Now, all people have their teachers of wisdom, but the Greek and Romans were especially concerned about what we call philosophy. Philosophers of the Greek sort had great thinkers, men whose names became attached to schools, Plato and Aristotle and Epicurus. These three men established the three basic schools of philosophy that continue to this day. Plato found his reality outside of the physical world. Aristotle found it in a mix of the material world and outside of the material world. And Epicurus taught that all that was real was in the material world. Now, attached to these three great schools were what we might call self-help teachers. Long before Dr. Phil and Oprah began serving up an incoherent mishmash of secular humanism and New Age thought and Freudianism, there were Greek and Roman teachers who did something similar. In their day, it was a mix of Gnosticism and philosophy. The quacks and the charlatans were often called sophists, and they specialized in eloquent wisdom, or in words that were perceived as being true because it sounded good to the hearer rather than having any conformity to reality. In Acts 17, Paul argues with the philosophers, the Stoics, or the followers of Plato, and the Epicureans are particularly mentioned there. But the main problem in Corinth is something more along the lines of Dr. Phil and Oprah. I talked to a friend of mine back in Iowa, and he and I were talking about different theologians, and I said, who's the theologian that causes the most problems in your church? And he told me it was Oprah. And we laughed, but I think the man's right. She's an incredibly important public theologian. She teaches horrifying things. It's probably a Dr. Phil or an Oprah Winfrey who's causing problems in the church of Corinth. These are the people who tickle our ears. Eloquent wisdom tends to be long on words and short on content, long on emotions and feeling good, and not so much on actually figuring out what's going on. Part of the way that you can identify whether or not someone is teaching a false wisdom is where they find their source of strength or where they find their power. Oprah Winfrey finds her strength in the fact that she's intrinsically good. She knows that she's intrinsically good because millions, if not billions, of people have been paying her to tell them that she's really good. And by the way, they're really good. The world agrees with Oprah Winfrey. She's one of the richest women in the world. She's one of the most powerful women in the world as well. She tells her audience, I'm good, you're good, you solve your problems by recognizing that you're good and that evil is outside of yourself. Socrates found his strength in his ability to ask questions and to try to understand what things are in their most essential matter. The ancient sophists found their strength in their ability to manipulate people into doing what they want. Any wisdom is a source and power to the comfort to the person who holds to it. We believe that what we believe because we entrust ourselves to the efficacy or the power of the ideas. That's what we do. If you didn't think it was powerful, it wouldn't be wisdom. And so that's what we follow. And the Bible confirms that people can find their strength and their power in things that are sinful. You don't have to turn there, but you might want to write this down because it's an amazing verse. This is from Isaiah 57, verses 10 to 11. And God is speaking through Isaiah to the nation of Israel, and he says, "You were wearied with the length of your days, but you did not say it is hopeless. You found new life for your strength, and so you were not faint. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me and did not lay it to heart?" What Isaiah is telling us there is that God brings suffering on the nation of Israel so that they'll come to the point and say, "It's hopeless, I should trust God." But they do something else. They find a source of strength outside of God. They find a source of strength that will allow them to continue on in rebellion against God. The Christian is the follower of Christ who finds his strength in Jesus. That's why Jesus is our wisdom, is because he is our strength. He's the person who's willing to be perceived as a fool for Christ as long as he might have Christ. As long as Christ might be the source of his wisdom and power. The Christian is the one who knows that it is hopeless unless the Son of God intercedes for him. In the morning, the Lord hears the voice of the Christian crying out for mercy and strength. And the Christian cries out for enough strength to please God and enough strength to love him and trust him for another day. That's why we pray in the morning, because we need enough strength to make it through the day. That's why we should pray to God throughout the day, because he is our source of wisdom. He is our source of grace and of strength. We also need to consider here that while Paul in the Bible rejects worldly wisdom as the ultimate source of truth and the ultimate strength, that the Bible does not teach that the world has no true religion. Paul quotes from one of the ancient playwrights when he says, "Do not be deceived, bad company ruins good morals." The point is that Paul is not saying that the world has nothing helpful to say about education, health, or even morals, but that the world's wisdom must always be submitted to God's word. Because Oprah Winfrey and Socrates are created in the image of God and live in God's world, they must know some truth and they must have some practical access to God's wisdom. You see, if they have no access to God's truth, they can't survive. We should praise God for the world's wisdom and its treatment of cancer and development of the hard sciences. But we also need to recognize that God is the ultimate source of all true wisdom. I am fascinated by the number of secular scientists, including guys like Hawkins and Dawkins, who can stand before the universe and say, "You have no rational cause. By the way, everything that I do has a rational cause." When a secular humanist stands before the universe and says, "You have no cause," he's saying that I am greater than all that is. Can you see why that might puff someone's spirits up? To be able to say to the universe, "I'm greater than you are. I might be a part, but I am the greatest part." That's the way that worldly wisdom works. The reason that the universe is predictable and Hawking can say things about black holes, which may or may not be true, is because there is a God who maintains the universe. Now, my Christian friends, what is your source of power and strength in the day? What is your engine of wisdom? What's your spring of wisdom? Do you go to work to pay for your vacations? Do you study at school so that you might be great in the world? Can you live without your family? This last 2 weeks has been a fascinating experience for me because I had not recognized all of God's grace in my family and how much God uses my family as a human means to keep me spiritually on track. Because that's part of what God uses them for. But you see, the problem is that if a Christian finds their strength only in their family and not in God, then they're following the wisdom of the world because their source of strength is not God, but rather their family. What happens if you go a day or a month or a year without your iPod or your phone? Young people, can you live without having a soundtrack? Is the way that you make it through the day because you're trusting God or because you've lined up all the tunes that you're going to be listening through to for the bad moments in your life? Is the reason that you can make it through a tough day at home or at school because at least you know you can go home and play video games or do whatever your hobby is? You see, that's drawing your strength not from God, but from something else. It's in a sense idolatry. It's idolatrous to go to your spouse and expect your spouse to give you the strength necessary to make it through the day. You see, the only way that your spouse can help you is if they're drawing their strength from God. And so you need to go directly to God to gain all of the strength necessary. Where are you getting your wisdom? Where are you getting your strength? Our text tells us and calls upon us to avoid not only false wisdom, but looking for sinful signs. We read about this in verse 22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Now, while the Greek wisdom only dealt with God's created order and never considered the Bible, the Jewish opponents of Jesus and the apostle demanded signs from within what they understood was the biblical framework. You couldn't find a Jew in Paul's day who said, I reject the Old Testament. Now, they might have rejected parts of the Old Testament, but these guys believed the Bible, and they framed their response to Jesus Christ and to the apostles from the Bible. And the issue is not that Jesus didn't give them signs. Jesus gave them all kinds of signs. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised himself from the dead. He healed the sick. He preached the gospel. The Holy Spirit testified to their hearts that Jesus was the Savior. Jesus says that. Stephen says it in Acts 7. The apostles did the same thing. But the issue is neither that Jesus nor the apostles confirmed the sin of the Jews or their misinterpretation of the Bible. The Jews would accept Jesus as the power of God and the wisdom of God if Jesus would give them what they wanted. And what was the thing that the Jews wanted? Well, according to the four Gospels, what they wanted was their own righteousness and an earthly kingdom that established them as the beautiful and the intelligent and powerful people of the world, because that was their understanding of the Word of God. But Jesus would have none of this, because the way of salvation is one of faith and repentance. Our Jesus came to them and told them that God loved them, but they were sinners. The God of the world came to them and said that a repentant prostitute is better than someone who trusts their own self-righteousness. The Son of God came to them and said that a Gentile dog that asks for the scraps of the Father's table is better than a Jew who refuses to accept me. Our Lord told the Jews who hated him that they would be thrown out into the outer darkness if they rejected him. This is why Jesus refused to allow the Jewish people to make him king in John 6:15. And the reason is that they did not want the kingdom of God, but they wanted a kingdom of bread. They wanted a kingdom where they might stand before God and say, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes on all that I get. And God could not give them a sign to confirm their own self-righteousness or their superiority over all men. Jesus says in Luke chapter 11, verses 29 to 30, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The only sign that Jesus Christ would give them was the sign of the cross and his death and resurrection. Now, my Christian friends, I've been beating up on the Jewish people of the generation of Jesus and the apostles. But we too need to be aware of the kingdom of bread. How often, isn't it, that we want our own kingdom? We want a kingdom where God will confirm our misunderstanding of the Word of God. Where God will confirm Shane Walker's goodness, his power and preaching is proved here on earth. The kingdom of bread. How often, isn't it, that we pursue after that? And we come to God and we haven't studied the Word carefully. We come to God with our own selfish ambitions and we're like, God, why aren't you doing what I want? God, haven't you noticed? I'm a Baptist. I'm not like those sinful liberals down the street. I'm better than them. God, bless me. Aren't I the good person? The kingdom of bread. Seeking after false signs. Where we become the good and the powerful and the beautiful. The world should submit to us and our wisdom and our authority because we're the smart ones. No, we're not. We're the fools. We're the weak. We're the broken and we're the bundled and we're the botched. Any goodness that we have is from God. Any goodness that we have has to be laid at the feet of Christ. Otherwise, we too will be seeking after signs. We too will be seeking after the kingdom of bread. Here again, verse 18 and 25. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The word of the cross is Paul's way of summarizing the entire word of God as the Bible unfolds salvation. Outside of the Garden of Eden, after the rebellion, God established that there were only two sorts of theologians, two sorts of philosophers, two sorts of teachers of wisdom. There were theologians of the cross, and there were theologians of glory. There were those men who taught man to glorify in himself and in the work of his own hands. They were the theologians like Cain who came to God and said, "What do you mean my good's not good enough?" Theologians of glory. And there were theologians of the cross like Abel who came to God and said, "This is all I've got, but I trust you to save me." And our Lord did. The theologians of glory are found everywhere. The theologians of glory are found in our own hearts. Theologians of glory is when we come to God and we explain God's word to Him in such a way that it works out rather advantageously for our kingdom of bread. And then there is the theologian of the cross. The theologian of the cross comes to our Lord Jesus Christ and says, "I haven't got anything. The only thing I've got is faith, and it's not even mine. It was a gift of God. It's all I've got, God. I trust you because you've changed my heart so that I might believe." See, the theologian of the cross has a source of power outside of this world. The theologian of the cross can spend about 100 years building a boat and preaching the gospel, and nobody repented. Except for maybe some of the people in his own family. The theologian of the cross can do that sort of thing. He can remain strong as he's doing something incredibly foolish. He's building a boat to put his family in the boat. Everybody else is doing something else. He's the guy who's got the big sign on him saying, "Repent! The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent! The end is near." And he does it for 75 or 100 years. And he's finally proved right. And he has no glory in being proved right because all of his friends and everybody who's loved and preached to for the last 75 years have all died and gone to hell. And that wasn't what the theologian of the cross wanted at all. He wanted God's mercy to be poured out on them because he was experiencing God's mercy. The theologian of the cross is a person who can say things like this: "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." You see, the theologian of the cross desires to do his best to please God, but he always recognizes that anything that he has is from God. That any power that he has to obey God, any wisdom that he has is on loan from God. And he gives it back. You see, the cross is an affront to humanity because what the cross says is that human beings are twisted and we are perverts and we hate God and we hate our neighbor. The cross is a stumbling block because to say that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but has everlasting life, is to say human beings are so evil and so wicked and so twisted that we couldn't save ourselves at all, and that God the Father had to send his Son to die for us so that we might be saved. Theologian of the cross, the fool for Christ is someone who believes none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks after God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's us! And if you don't believe that's us, then you're a theologian of glory. The cross requires humanity to stand before God and say, God, I don't even know how to tell you this, but if there was in some sense that you were foolish and weak, if there was some way, Lord, that I could take your least perfect thought, it would be completely and totally different than the wisest thought of the humanity as a collection. The theologian of the cross is someone who can come to God and say that the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than them. You see, if we are to cling to the cross, we must set aside the pride and we must admit that God's least significant thought is more than our best thought on our best day with the assistance of the Holy Spirit. The challenge of our text today is to deny ourselves and to pick up the cross of Christ and to follow him. The challenge today is to draw your power from Jesus Christ so that you can go out into the world and you can have the bright and the beautiful people of this world say, you are stupid, you are a moron, you're an idiot, you got nothing. And say, you're right, I don't. But I got Jesus. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that we would be fools for you. We pray, Lord, that each and every one of us would follow after you and be willing to be a fool for Christ. Oh God, we pray that you would prepare our hearts to take your table today. We pray, Lord, that in the foolishness of such things, in the foolishness of your preaching, we might be saved. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.